Well, good morning, everyone. It really is wonderful to be back, and thank you so much for all of those that prayed for my recovery, and I'm so thankful to be here with you again. I also want to thank all of those that prayed for the camp. Many of you would know what joy we had together in the camp, but also what excitement when there was the floods, excitement in the sense of unexpected situation. But we're thankful to the Lord that we came out of that. And we have many stories to tell, so please stay for lunch after the service. If you've never come to the fellowship lunch before, feel free to come. It's a bring and share that happens the first week of each month. But if you've never joined us before, come join us in a fellowship with us. We'd love to get to know you a bit better. This morning we're reading from Matthew's Gospel, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, and I'm reading from verse 20 to verse 28. Many of you would be used to us preaching from Exodus in the mornings and Matthew in the evenings, but for the next season, we're just going to turn that around and preach from Matthew in the mornings. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to verse 28. Hear the word of God. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say to these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so amongst you, but whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever would be first amongst you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word once again, we want our hearts to bow reverently before you in our acknowledgement that we are made from the dust. Christ, of forgiveness, of grace, of renewal. And we're in desperate need of your word, O Lord, so as we approach it this morning, I pray that you would meet that need within us, that you would speak to each one of us as your word is for us, for our edification, for our rebuke, for our training in righteousness, so that you, O Lord, might grow us in Christ Jesus, that we might walk more closely with you, to know you and to love you, to glorify you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, earlier in Matthew's Gospel, we had read that astonishing account where Peter had made a confession of Jesus' identity, where he said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus went on from that point to start telling his disciples what this identity would mean in reality. It would mean that he was going to go to the cross. It would mean that he would be put to death. And it would mean that on the third day he would rise again. Now on three separate occasions, in Matthew 16 verse 21, in Matthew 17 verse 22, and in Matthew 20 verse 17 to 19, just the preceding passage to this one, Jesus had prophesied about his death and his resurrection.
But Jesus was also trying to show them that the followers of Jesus mustn't expect for themselves some kind of earthly glory. Because what they had in mind when they thought about a Messiah or a king is they thought that there was going to be a great glory that comes upon Jesus. And the result is that everyone associated with Jesus would also get this kind of earthly glory from this earthly king. So Jesus tells his disciples about the requirements of following after him. And it has nothing to do with receiving the glory which they have in mind. And it has everything to do with sacrifice, picking up your cross, and obedience to the Jesus who would go to be crucified soon. So Jesus says that every disciple of his must pick up his cross and follow after him in Matthew 16, verse 23. He says that they must humble themselves and become like little children in Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. They must not seek to stand as judges with swords over those who have sinned against them, but they must seek to reconcile. And when there is repentance, they must forgive those who have offended them in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And they must renounce their desire for external acceptance from a sinful world that is in rebellion against God. They must realize that their lives might not look like the externally blessed life of the rich young ruler, but in fact their life would be filled with difficulty. And that means that they should not seek their reward on earth, but they should await for their reward in heaven, according to the parable Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 to 16. But it's still clear at this point in Matthew's gospel that even though Jesus had been reiterating this message of the meaning of his identity, that he would go to the cross, and the meaning of a disciple who follows after Jesus, that he would face a very similar fate, it's clear that the disciples have not yet fully grasped what Jesus was talking about. They haven't understood Jesus' identity as the one who would go to the cross, and they haven't understood their own identity as the ones who would have to live a life of sacrifice in obedience to this crucified king. It's in light of all of that that we come to this passage here in front of us in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 28, where this mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, ask Jesus if her sons could sit at the right hand and at the left hand of the position of authority on Jesus' throne. What this reveals about them and what it reveals about us is that even though the proclamation of Jesus' crucifixion has been central to Jesus' message, and it's so often central to the pulpit ministry in our churches as well, they have not yet fully come to realize that all of this means that the Christian life will be filled with hardship, and the Christian life will be filled with sacrifice by virtue of following after Jesus. The life that the Christian should come to expect is not a life of earthly glory and earthly honor. It's a life where we have to realize that the one whom we follow is the one who went to the cross to lay down his life. So we are not greater than our master. So many will face a similar kind of rejection as well. Now, this is very countercultural. Nowadays, it's very popular for people to say what we need to do with Christianity is we need to just make it blend in with everything else that's happening in the world around us. We need to present Christianity in such a way that all of those offensive parts about it can just be marginalized, and we need to present it in such a way that we might still be respectable in this world and receive honor and glory for ourselves. Well, what this passage is going to do is it's going to confront that view very strongly. And Jesus is going to show us that the true Christian life is one of sacrifice, and it centers on the person who has sacrificed himself, the person of Jesus. So this passage confronts us with three questions that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Three questions. The first question that we need to ask ourselves is, are you seeking glory? Are you seeking glory? Now, this also has to do with what parents sometimes want for their own children, but it also has to do with what we want for ourselves. Here in verse 20, we read of the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who came to ask Jesus about her sons, whether he would allow them to have the place of honor, to sit at the right hand and at the left hand of Jesus' kingdom once he comes into his own kingdom. You must remember that Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem at the moment, and so there is a strong impression upon his disciples that surely this will mean that Jesus will now claim his rightful place as king of Israel. The positions of right hand and left hand as positions of authority and power are often used in the Old Testament. So in Psalm 110, verse 1, God calls the king to sit at his right hand. God calls the king to sit at his right hand. And in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, we have the branch who sits on the throne and the priest who sits at his right hand. As an interesting illustration of this, in Josephus's Antiquities, he also speaks of a king who has the commander of the army on his one side and his own son on his other side. So you can see the right hand and the left hand of the king are the most honorable positions that you can take. It's a position of power and it's a position of authority. Now, there are some who believe that there might have been some familial ties between Jesus and James and John. The reason is slightly complicated, but I'll just mention it. And it has to do with when you compare the different Gospels' accounts of who was there at the crucifixion of Jesus. And they mention different names. So some people believe that the mother of James and John was, in fact, the wife of Cleopas, or sometimes called Mary. If that's true, then we know from John chapter 19, verse 25, that Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. None of this is foolproof evidence, but it's a possibility. If this is the case, if all of this is true, then you can understand why she would come to Jesus, because there are these family ties. If you have a family member who is about to be crowned as king, that'll have massive implications for you. And so it would have been in the ancient world. If they have Jesus, who is about to be crowned as king, and they have these family ties with him, well, then the mother of James and John just want to make sure that Jesus remembers these family ties as well, so that they would receive this honor too. Whether there are these family ties or not, it doesn't really matter. The point is simply, she wanted to make sure that her sons would receive honor and glory upon Jesus receiving his kingdom. So what does she do? Well, she kneels before Jesus, and that shows us immediately that she really does have this great reverence and respect for the person of Jesus. But then she brings this request to Jesus, and we immediately recognize by what she asks that she hasn't understood everything that we've been speaking about in terms of glory and humility. There is a reverence in her spirit, but an ignorance of her mind. But she's not alone in this ignorance. Actually, the other disciples who were following Jesus at the time, they thought that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem simply to set up his kingdom. That's why they asked Jesus these questions about swords and about fighting, as we find in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. But as it turns out, by the time Jesus is being crucified, his disciples are watching from a distance, and by an ironic twist of fate, it is not James and John who are on his right and his left, but when Jesus is crucified, he is crucified with thieves on his right and on his left. It tells us something of why Jesus has come. But the next thing to notice here as well in this verse 21 is the cost of seeking after glory. Jesus tells them that if they are really serious about this glory that they're seeking, to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left hand, they have to consider the cost. So in verse 22, after Jesus heard the question that they want these places of authority, Jesus immediately responds by saying that you don't actually understand what you're asking for. What you're asking for is actually foolish, because you have no idea of Jesus' earthly ministry. You have no idea of how it works in the distribution of glory in the new heavens and the new earth. So what you're asking is really foolish. The reason it was foolish is because the way that both the mother of the sons of Zebedee and the rest of the disciples were still viewing Jesus is they were viewing Jesus as this one who was going to claim the throne of an earthly kingdom. Much like Rome in its external pomp and its glittering gold and its military might. But Jesus had been teaching his disciples so far that the picture of Rome that they might have in their head is completely opposite to the picture of the kingdom of heaven which he is announcing in his teaching. The kingdom of heaven doesn't come through military might and external pomp and glittering gold. It comes through lowliness, sacrifice, and rejection from the world. This is made most clear when Jesus asked them if they are able to drink the cup that he is going to drink. So he says to them, this question, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? Now, this cup is no ordinary cup. It's not just referring to the fate that Jesus is embracing. It has a very specific symbolic meaning that is carried through both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus specifically prays in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, but your will be done. You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's absolutely clear that the cup that Jesus is referring to is the cup of him being taken away and crucified on the cross. And when you look at what the cup would mean in the Old Testament as well, then you see this meaning being filled out even more. So for instance, in Psalm 75, verse 8, it tells us, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And this is God's punishment that he metes out against sin. In the other places in the Old Testament where it refers to God pouring out his cup, every single occurrence refers to the wrath of God. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, in Isaiah 51, verse 22, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, each of these are symbolically using the picture of the cup to represent the justified anger of God against sin in the preservation of his holy name and the punishment of those who deserve that punishment. So all of this means that when Jesus talks about the cup that he is about to drink, and we see later when he is in the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane, he picks up this language of cup again. Jesus is already giving us the meaning of his death. He is trying to show us why he is going to die. He will take upon himself this cup. He will take upon himself the wrath of God. Though he is completely innocent of any charges that could be laid upon him, he is perfectly holy, stainless. He is the one who will drink the cup of the justified anger of God against sin out of his amazing love, out of his amazing grace. Because Jesus understands that this is the only way that the kingdom of heaven can come. So, back to the conversation with James and John, Jesus asked them whether they are able to do what he is going to do. And we find their answer in verse 22. They say that, yes, they are able to do what Jesus is going to do. But here's the problem. The frame of reference that Jesus is using when he's talking about what he's come to do, what he expects of his disciples, and even when he talks about this language of taking up this cup, is a different frame of reference than what his disciples are using when they're trying to understand what Jesus is saying. When Jesus talks about the cross, he means that he will be crucified for sinners so that he might save them. When they hear the cross, they might think this is merely a metaphor that talks about general difficulty that Jesus will encounter as he's headed towards Jerusalem just before he's crowned king as the earthly king of Israel. When Jesus says cup, he means that he will take upon himself the wrath of God. But his disciples think that he might be merely speaking about the general difficulties that he will face on the way to glory. These difficulties are not insurmountable. They're small difficulties compared to the glorious throne that Jesus will have once he arrives in Jerusalem. So when James and John say that they are willing to take up this cup, they don't have Jesus' point of reference in mind. In fact, they have a very different frame of reference in mind. They think that Jesus is merely talking about difficulties he will encounter as he is on his way to becoming king. And they would be horrified to realize, as they were when they saw the crucifixion, that what Jesus is talking about is an actual, real crucifixion where the one who is identified as Messiah hangs on the cross and dies. They couldn't fathom the possibility of that. It's clear that they claim too much for themselves at this point, because now they're saying, yes, we will drink this cup. But they're claiming too much. Because when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do the disciples do? They flee. They're indicating by their actions that, yeah, they said they're all talk, but when it comes to the reality, they all flee away from Jesus. Jesus, in verse 23, answers them. And he says to them that, yes, they will drink this cup. And he's not referring to general difficulties. He is referring to his own frame of reference in terms of what he is going to encounter, specifically the crucifixion. He says that really, if they are going to be his disciples, there's a sense in which they will drink the cup. They will face extreme persecution, hardship, and some of them will even face crucifixion as well. So that means that even though they have this painful experience of suffering, Jesus still says that even in the midst of that, it is not mine to grant whether you will sit on the right or on the left hand in the kingdom of glory. The willingness of these disciples in saying that they will drink the cup, even though they don't understand the cost, reminds me so often of what happens in church life. There are many people who come to our church. They start out very enthusiastically. They want to participate in all the meetings. They come to the Bible studies, to the evening services, to the very life of the church. They want to be there. And then before long, when difficulties come, they're gone. Now, Jesus explained this very thing in the parable of the sower just a few chapters ago in Matthew chapter 13, verse 18 to 22, where he talks about the distribution of the seed, which is the word of God, to different people. And Jesus says that some of this word falls on rocky ground, and that is the kind of people who receive the word with great enthusiasm, but they have no root within themselves, and so when persecution arises, they fall away. And there's also seed that falls amongst the thorns, people who hear the word, but the concerns of this world and the deceitfulness of riches make the word unfruitful. What Jesus wants to underline in his discussion here with these two disciples, James and John, as they're talking about their desire to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And Jesus tells them, this is the cost. Are you willing to drink this cup? Do you understand what you're asking for? Jesus wants to underline the cost of following after Jesus faithfully. There is a faithful Christian. There is a cost in terms of our faithfulness to Christ as we forsake all others and follow after him alone. There is a cost in killing sin in our lives, in mortifying the flesh, in desiring for holiness rather than for what this crooked generation has to offer. There is a cost in terms of being rejected by this world rather than receiving praise, applause, and honor from them. And continually, Jesus wants to ask those who are following after him, have you considered the cost? Have you considered the cost of following after Jesus, not for a week, not for a month, but for your whole life? Jesus says that it's like a man who goes to build a house. He doesn't build the house and wonders whether he has the right amount of building material. He says that venture would be foolish. The house would never be built. He considers how much to know before he enters into the battle, whether it will be a success or whether it will be a failure. Question for each of us is, have you considered the cost? When things are getting hard, things are getting more difficult as a result of pressures from the world, as a result of persecution, as a result of difficulty in not receiving honor and glory in this world, have you considered the cost of following after Jesus and saying that actually for me to follow after Christ is worth more than any cost that this world could lay at my feet? Well, then let's look at what Jesus says, who is the person who assigns this glory and in the right and the left hand, in verse 23. Jesus concludes his discussion with these two by saying that it's not for him to decide who will sit at the right hand and the left hand, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, Jesus is saying that these places which John and James are seeking for themselves are already assigned by the Father, which means that Jesus couldn't just give it to somebody else. These seats are already taken. It's quite amazing how much Jesus conceals in these cryptic statements as well. When he says that these places of honor have already been assigned by the Father, it indicates that the Father has foreknowledge of the things that will take place. So even before Jesus comes to earth, even before Jesus establishes his kingdom, the Father knows who will sit at the right and at the left hand of his kingdom fully established. But it doesn't just talk about God's foreknowledge. It also talks about God's decision beforehand. Jesus says that these places have been assigned by my Father who is in heaven. He doesn't just know who's going to sit there. He also has designed it. He has assigned it. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, this is not an incidental, out-of-place statement. This is true universally of Scripture. Before things take place, God knows about it. Before they take place, God has designed it to take place in this way. In another place, Jesus tells a parable of a man who comes to take a seat of great honor in a banquet, only to be embarrassed because that wasn't really his seat. So he's escorted out to sit at a much more lowly place. Jesus makes the point from that parable that it's much better to go sit in a place of dishonor and then to be moved up into a place of honor. It's better to sit in a lowly place and be directed to a place of more honor by the host. The same is true with the kingdom of God. If you think highly of yourself, you might be assigned a lowly place in the kingdom of heaven. If you think lowly of yourself, well, then you might be assigned a more prominent place. Jesus had said in the previous chapter, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And who better to decide where each should sit than God the Father? You see, for him, there is no hiding anything. There is no external appearance that you can bring before him and you tell him, I should sit in this place of honor, when indeed in your heart you are completely corrupt. There is nothing like that. There is no fooling God, because God knows the secret thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So here's a really important lesson for you to realize and to start implementing right now and today. If you're performing Christianity to be seen by others or to receive honor from someone, or you're doing all these things that seem to be Christianly so that you might be recognized by the pastor, the elders, someone you respect in the church, someone you respect in general life, then you're playing a losing game. The person who assigns glory is God. The person who knows our hearts is God. He sees our hearts. He sees our secret places. He knows what our secret prayers are. And so we should not seek merely to do good things before men. We should seek to do things that are right before him. We need to stop seeking honor from people. Stop seeking honor from people. That's the lesson Jesus is trying to draw our attention to. Right, that was the longer question that we dealt with. That is the question, are you seeking glory? That's the first question. There are two more, but I hope they will be much shorter in answering them. The second question that we have to answer from this passage is, do you follow the path of glory? Do you follow the path of glory? Now, in verse 27, we have an encounter where we once again see the false perceptions of glory from the disciples. Here we read that the other disciples heard the question which John and James's mother asked, and the encounter which they had with Jesus, and they were furious. They were indignant. They were deeply grieved by what had taken place. Why were they so deeply grieved? Well, they were deeply grieved because this that had happened was so injurious to their own pride. Because they were thinking, I want to be the one who sits at Jesus' right hand or his left hand. How dare James and John ask for those positions? Surely I deserve that position. They were indignant at Jesus. They were indignant at these disciples because they themselves wanted this glory. Can you see what's taking place here? By their indignation, they're revealing that they not only have a wrong perception of Jesus and wrong perception of what he's come to do, but also wrong perception of what the Christian life is. And they are still dominated by the sinful impulse to seek after their own glory and their own honor. So Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them about the true path to glory, or the true path of leadership as well. Here Jesus goes in verse 25 to confront the disciples for their indignation by sketching two different pictures of leadership. One picture of how the world conceives of leadership and the path of glory, and how Jesus, on the other hand, conceives of leadership and the path of glory. The reason Jesus brings up leadership is because the disciples were thinking and acting in such a way that they were hoping that they would be assigned a position of authority and leadership. To sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand is not just honor, it's a position of power. And they surely wanted that. So Jesus says to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus is here appealing to their common knowledge, their common sense knowledge. You've seen, you've looked around. If you look at the nations of the world, what are the leaders of the nations of the world doing? Well, it seems that they're grabbing for themselves increasing some amount of power so that they can even suppress people, so that they might have more power for themselves. The moment they come into authority, they tyrannize others. They exact from them greater time and money, and oftentimes they do everything within their power to gain more power, to gain more wealth, and to gain more reach. Now, this is exactly what Samuel the prophet had warned the people of Israel of all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10 to 18. This is in a time before Israel had a king, and the people of Israel said, "We want to be like the other nations." Big mistake. We want to be like the other nations. And so Samuel warns them about what will happen when you have a king like the other nations. He says, "Well, a king, even a king in Israel, he will take your possessions. He will take your children. He will use your children for war. He will take the best of what you have and he will give it to his own friends. He will take your servants. He will take a tenth of everything you have. He will be your master, and he will do with you whatever he pleases." This was Samuel's warning to the people of Israel. This is the problem with those in authority. They have the power to dominate, and they have the power to destroy people. They have the power to enslave, and they have the power to suppress. No doubt when Jesus was talking to his disciples about this, there must have been images in his head and in their minds as well about the times when Israel themselves were suppressed by different kinds of tyrants. They perhaps thought of the time when Pharaoh was king over Egypt and he was enslaving Israel before the great Exodus took place. They could think of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a great king in Babylon, who stood over his kingdom and said, "How great it is that I have fashioned with my own hands," in the book of Daniel. But most pressing for them, they were thinking probably about the Roman Empire that was presently lording it over Israel. Rome was known for using violence to conquer people. They would not only impose tax, they would not only exercise limiting authority on the civil laws that Israel wanted, they would even ultimately desecrate the worship of the temple in Israel. They were a terrible, brutal empire. They lorded it over other people. And Jesus says, that's not the way Christians should be. That's not the way that the church should be. So Jesus contrasts this picture in verse 26 and verse 27. This wrong way that people think about receiving glory and being in positions of leadership with the way that he wants his followers to be. He wants each of us to be. He wants the 12 disciples in front of him to be, but also for us. It's a different way than the way of the world. And this different way starts with recognizing that the way the world is leading is a way of tyranny. It's a way of oppression. It's a way of lording it over other people. We should recognize that, and we should totally reject that. That is not the way things are done amongst Christians. That's not the way things are done in the church. This is what Jesus wants us to do first and foremost. For the first century, Christians would have had a picture of Roman splendor in battle and empire building and the power of wealth accumulated to the Caesar and his loyal underrulers. It is a picture which would have been in the forefront of their minds when they thought about what an empire looks like. Jesus says to them, this is not the way of the cross. This is not the way of the kingdom of God. You must have nothing to do with that. The force of what Jesus says there, it shall not be so amongst you, is a command. That means when we start ruling Christians in this tyrannical way, like the nations were doing, we are disobedient to Jesus' command. So it extends to us as well. But Jesus doesn't just want us to recognize this problem and then to reject it. He also wants us to go far beyond this. Remember that the context of this entire discussion was the request that was posed to Jesus that one of the disciples would sit on the left and the other would sit on the right hand of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, if you really understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, you won't ask for a position of honor and glory. You'll ask to become a servant. You know, what the nations were doing is they were increasing their demand for glory, increasing their demand for wealth and authority. This is why you have rulers and great ones. It's like people in the world just want more and more power and authority. And Jesus takes it exactly in the opposite direction when he's describing what the Christian church should be like. He says, you should be like servants. No, even more, you should be like slaves. Because in the world, they want more power and more authority. Christian church, we should seek more and more to serve, to humble ourselves, to sacrifice according to the way of Jesus. An early church preacher, his name was John Chrysostom, he said, nothing is higher than lowliness of mind. Nothing is higher than lowliness of mind, humility of mind, And nothing is lower than boastfulness. Nothing is lower than boastfulness. This is the paradox of the Christian faith. The posture then that Jesus proposes for the Christian church is that we, as individual Christians, towards one another, should have the posture of a servant. A servant is someone who is humble and not great in his own eyes. They take the posture of a slave in service of others. In the ancient world, a slave would be the lowest position that you can reach. One writer says that the slave's whole life is lived in service, for which it can claim neither credit nor reward. A slave is not seeking glory. A slave is seeking to fulfill his service, even if that means that his whole life is completely forgotten. That is the life of a slave. And Jesus says, if you want to become a follower of Jesus, you have to become like a servant, you have to become like a slave. Now, this has massive ramifications for the way you and I live in the 21st century. We live in a very unique time where you could be a 7-year-old and you could be one of the most famous people in all the world because you make videos on the internet and on TikTok and on Instagram. You see, there are mechanisms today that people can become famous, well-known, honored, receive glory. But they're not doing any of that in service of anyone else other than themselves. So what you and I need to realize and what you and I need to do and to teach our children is that you mustn't go down that path. You mustn't go down that path of seeking honor and glory for yourself. It mustn't matter to you whether someone is going to write a book about you or if someone is going to remember your life. It mustn't matter to you. What does matter to you is that you have followed after Christ. You have trusted in Christ. You've lived your life in service to Him. None of these people can give you glory in the final day. Christ can give you glory. And that leads us to our final question this morning. The first question that we asked is, are you seeking glory? The second question that we ask is, do you follow the path of glory? And the third question we ask from this passage is, have you noticed Christ's path to glory? Have you noticed Christ's path to glory? Take a look at verse 27 of the passage in front of us. Jesus said, and whoever would be first amongst you must be like a slave. What Jesus is doing in teaching his disciples about the path of glory through sacrifice, through suffering, through following after the crucified Messiah, is he's not just telling them theories of how to live in life. He's going to do it before them. He's going to walk this road to the cross, be crucified, and then he says, follow after me, as I have done as well. Jesus says, the greatest one is the one who serves to the greatest extent. When you look at the life of Christ, you realize that he is the one who has served to the greatest extent. But you see, it's not only what Jesus has done that makes him the greatest in this regard. It's also who Jesus is. And only when you understand who he is does what he has done come to you to realize that he must be the greatest. We see a glimpse of that in verse 28 when Jesus said of himself that the Son of Man, here again, we have so often emphasized in Matthew's gospel when Jesus uses this designation of himself, especially in connotation with authority and power, he's looking back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where we see a prophecy of the Son of Man. This is what it says. There came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In the prophecy of Daniel, the Son of Man who goes up to the Ancient of Days is one like a Son of Man who has divine nature, who goes up to God himself, who has divine nature. And only when you come to realize that Jesus is actually God, then you come to see that his act of service is so much greater. He humbled himself to serve. In light of this vision of the power and the strength of the Son of Man, it is clear that Jesus is the most worthy person, the greatest one, even apart from his works, because of who he is as God. And only when you come to realize who he is as God, does it really strike you how marvelous it is that he would humble himself, take on the form of a servant, become a man, so that he might serve us. In verse 28, Jesus says that the Son of Man came to serve. He says the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. And this is again in contrast to the whole vision that appears of the Roman emperors who were constantly having servants at their beck and call at every moment. And the picture which some of the disciples might have had in their minds, that if only they can sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus, then they would have all these servants who would come to them the whole time, and they could sit back and eat grapes. This is the picture that they might have in their minds. But Jesus says he's not come to be served, but he's come to serve. The word for service here is often used of very lowly work, someone who comes to serve at the tables. This is the kind of work that Jesus comes to do. This is seen in the whole process of Jesus' life. Everything from Jesus taking on flesh, which was an act of humbling himself, to Jesus' earthly life being born of a virgin, Jesus' miraculous acts, which he did in service of others, Jesus' form of preaching and communication so that others might understand, Jesus forgiving the penitent, Jesus healing the sick, Jesus speaking the word of God for strengthening, encouraging, and establishing faith. Everything that Jesus did, he did in his earthly life as an act of service. But where do we see the greatest act of service in the life of Jesus? We see it in verse 28. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The most important part about this entire passage of the disciples falsely thinking about how to achieve glory, about Jesus talking to them about the cost of pursuing that glory and the sacrifice that they would have to pay, and the fact that Jesus came to serve, the most important part about all of that is this sentence. Jesus has come to lay his life down as a ransom for many. Now, you might not be familiar with the language of ransom. There's many ways in which this ransom language was used in the ancient world. But let me just give you two of those ways. The first one is to do with a prisoner who was taken in a warfare. That prisoner could be bought with a price. That price would be the ransom. And he would be released and receive his freedom as a result. That's the picture of ransom. Another is when a slave is said that he could go free. He could only go free under the condition that he binds himself to a specific deity, a specific god. And this is what sometimes happened as well. He was given his freedom based upon this promise that he makes. This is the image of ransom. Jesus lays down his life as a ransom for many. There are many other Old Testament passages that point to this very same reality, that Jesus bore the sins of many in Isaiah chapter 53, that God is the one who ransoms the life of those he wants to redeem in Psalm 49 and many other places as well. What Jesus was indicating by this language of ransom was he was indicating the meaning of his death. He wasn't just telling his disciples, I'm going to go die, and now you have to follow the path of death as well. No, he was trying to show them that actually in this death, he would be redeeming them. He would be saving them. He would be taking their place. He would be making the payment which they should have made because of their sins. He would lay down a propitiation in his blood. He would be made sin for our sake so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he is the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this evil age. Jesus was indicating to his disciples that if they want to understand anything about the Christian life, Christian discipleship, or why Jesus has come, they first have to see Jesus as the one who lays down his life for the forgiveness of sinners, and then to follow after him, not seeking glory for themselves, but seeking in the same way that humble service of others. Well, let's pray. And our God, we praise your name for your Son Christ and what he has done on our behalf. How he has saved us through his blood. How he has given us forgiveness of sins. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not be deluded by the world's deceptiveness, which seeks for us to merely conform to the patterns of thinking, but instead, O Lord, that we would follow after Christ wholeheartedly, this day and always. In Jesus' name, amen.